My name is Fred Niedner, and this session is entitled Wisdom's Feast or the Banquet from Hell. The or got left out up at the kiosk, and it almost looks like an equation up there. It was meant to be a contrast. Let's begin, please, with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we bless you for yet another day in your mercy and grace and in the company of each other. We ask that in this hour together of study of Scripture, that you would give us the wisdom that you promise, the wisdom that we seek, that we might live and not die, that we might be your faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we experienced enlightenment here during the 7:45 edition of this class. Halfway through, the lights came on, and we all said, "Take us to Damascus." But we have returned. Since it's Saturday morning, my first instinct actually is to ask you, what did you do that you have to be here? The only time I ever had to go to something on Saturday morning was way back when I was in high school at one of the Missouri Synod's boarding schools, and during an evening hour, I had pulled the switch that cut off all the electricity to the administration building and part of the rest of the campus, because it was right, that switch happened to be right next to the snack bar where they let us go from 9:45 to 10 p.m. just before bedtime. And I pulled the switch, not knowing that upstairs was a special faculty meeting. And the result was I had a month of Saturday morning study hall. So that's what I did. Now, I don't know what you did to have to be here. I've been doing my part to live up to Holden's mission statement, which says that, among other things, things will be done around here in a spirit of hilarity. And so I've brought all sorts of stuff from the internet and other things my students have given me. I teach at Valparaiso University, by the way, in Indiana, in biblical studies. That's what I normally do. And this is my last morning, and it's a real toss-up. I have all sorts of stuff left, including 50 things to do in an elevator, the chain letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, a collection of Mexican ethnic humor, that is ethnic humor about the rest of the world from the point of view of Mexicans. But I'm going to use some things that are sort of hot on the internet right now that I hope aren't too out of the spirit of Holden. It's ways that you can tell if you might be a redneck. You might be a redneck if your wife's hairdo has ever been destroyed by a ceiling fan. If you own a credit card to the Waffle House. If you own a house that's mobile and 14 cars that aren't. If you walk your fifth grader to school because you're in the same grade. If you owe the taxidermist more than your annual income. If you've ever mowed your lawn and found a car. If people ask to hunt in your front yard. If the word NASCAR appeared anywhere in your wedding vows, if you prefer to walk the excess length off your jeans rather than hem them, if the UFO hotline limits you to one call per day, if the most common phrase used in your house is, "Somebody go jiggle the handle," if your front porch collapses and kills more than three dogs, and finally, if you want to take a shower and you have to ask your husband to move the transmission. Okay. Wisdom's Feast or the Banquet from Hell. The theme of the summer's sessions is a foretaste of the feast to come, and this is the last of the sessions I've done, which mostly have connected Old Testament and New Testament, Hebrew scripture and Christian scriptural traditions about eschatological dining, feasts of the end time. And we've done lots of different things, and today we're focusing on wisdom traditions and the dining eschatological feasts of wisdom tradition in both Old and New Testament. And we're going to start in the book of Proverbs, where there is a pair of feasts contrasted in chapter 9, but in order to get a picture of who it is that's setting the feasts, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 8 briefly in a preliminary way. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified in various ways, speaks in the first person, and introduces herself. Chokmah is the Hebrew word for wisdom. It is a feminine noun. The Greek of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses the word Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom. And throughout the book of Proverbs, this is a woman, not just a feminine noun, but very consistently this is a female figure who speaks. Begin at about chapter 1, verses 20 and following. This is a part of wisdom's introduction of herself to her readers in the written form of this, her audience. Wisdom cries out in the street, in the squares she raises her voice, at the busiest corner she cries out, the entrance of the city gates she speaks, how long, O simple ones, or in Hebrew it's actually, how long, O empty ones, will you love being empty? How long? And the purpose of wisdom is to fill up empty vessels, empty people, with something that they can use to make a life for themselves. So being simple or being empty is not a bad thing, it's just the way people are, but they have to be filled up with something. And the alternatives are to be filled up with wisdom or to be filled up with folly or to be filled up with poison. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. I'll pour out my thoughts to you and make my words known to you, because I've called and you've refused, stretched out my hand and no one heeded, and so forth. And then she goes on for some verses to describe the drastic consequences of not heeding the call of wisdom, but scoffing against it. And as she continues to introduce herself, we finally come to Proverbs 8, where she gives some more of her history. Oh, verse 8, for example, chapter 8, verse 8, all the words of my mouth are righteous, there is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Verse 10, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Wisdom is better than jewels. Verse 12, I, wisdom, live with prudence. I attain knowledge and discretion, and so forth. And then let's focus on verses 22 and following. Wisdom still introducing herself. The Lord created me at the beginning of the creation, the first of God's acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills. I was brought forth when God had not yet made the earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil. When God established the heavens, I was there. When God drew a circle on the face of the deep, when God made firm the skies above, when God established the fountains of the deep, when God assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress, when God marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside God like a master worker, God's daily delight, rejoicing before God always, rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the human race. And now, my children, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. And now the full stakes, verse 35. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But those who miss me injure themselves. Those who hate me love death. So those are the stakes. Relationship with wisdom that has been from the beginning leads to life. The alternative is death. Life and death matter. Now, we're ready to see the banquets. Wisdom will set a feast. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her animals. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servant girls. She calls from the highest places in the town, you that are simple, or again, empty, turn in here. To those without sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live. Walk in the way of insight. Wisdom's banquet is also all these teachings that she gives to people to fill them up. But it's talked about in terms of animals slaughtered, mixed wines, bread, and wine. Now the alternative. In verses 13 and following is another banquet. Dame Folly is loud, ignorant, and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the high places of the town, calling to those who pass by, going straight on their way. You who are empty, turn in here, and to those without sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But they don't know that the dead, the shades, are there. And her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So this is wisdom's feast, or the banquet from hell. Which do we want? Now let's spend a few minutes noting the contrast between these two meals. What do you see there in the way of primary differences between the feast in verses 1 to 6 and the one in 13 to 16?
Well, there's an invitation in the first one that doesn't exist in the second one.
Well, the invitation is there. The means by which it's received or sent out is different. No, verses 4 and 16 are identical. You that are simple, turn in here. Those without sense, receive this invitation. Who declares the invitation in the first one? All right, the servant girls that wisdom sends out. The invitation in the second one, Dame Folly herself.
Does the first one imply a different place than the second one? I'm trying to picture where this banquet hall is in the first one. But I had the sense that it was that people were being called down from the high places.
And we're not told where the banquet hall is.
But it's clear in the second one that she's in the high places, or seated herself there. Mm-hmm.
And the invitation is received up in the high places both times, either from messengers or in the second scene, Dame Folly herself sits in the doorway up in one of the high places saying, come on in, have a little secret, Brad. The commentaries... and I've not taken the time to pursue this in any depth, but the commentaries almost universally suggest that what you have in the second picture is an image of street prostitution. People sitting in the doorway saying, come on in, as opposed to cultic prostitution, which was public ritual and very well organized. This is a seduction scene.
You don't get much to eat in the second one.
Pardon me?
You don't get much to eat in the second one.
All right, the meal is quite different.
Yeah.
The menu in...
Bread and water.
Yeah, bread and water in scene two, as opposed to...
Wine.
Slaughtered animals and mixed wine is a great feast in... at Holden, and in the ancient Near East, meat and wine, and not just any wine, mixed wine, wine mixed with spices. When you did that for your guests, you were going all out. And she sets her table, and she has messengers to send out.
Wisdom, the call is from on high and it's to everyone. And for the woman at the door, it's just to the passerby that must be coming by.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There again, it's the language of seduction as opposed to
secrecy.
Proclamation.
Yeah.
Was offered a feast too, you know, the abundance of the first one. And the second one leaves them empty, and the first invitation is to leave emptiness and live.
Yeah.
Be filled.
Right. What's the allure of the second meal? I mean, the plenty of meat and mixed wine and bread and wine in verse 5 will fill you up. What's the allure of the second? It's only bread and water.
Stolen.
It's stolen.
Yeah.
It's
something for nothing.
And secret.
And secret. The stuff that we love to do that nobody knows about. Ha. So the illicit and the hidden nature of the second meal is what is so inviting about it. And then the consequences, the first banquet leads to life, the second banquet to death. You don't recognize until you've got into Dame Folly's kitchen that you're really in the basement. Sheol is the land of the shadows underneath the world, where everybody sank to. It's the realm of the dead in the Old Testament worldview. So these really are eschatological meals. This is the banquet of life versus the meal of death. The life that is wasted. Dame Folly's invitation is to waste your life on nothing, on stuff that doesn't count. And wisdom calls to a life that's really living, that's really life. All right. Let's link this up with some New Testament stuff now. Did that self-description of wisdom in chapter 8 remind you of any piece of the New Testament?
The parable, first chapter, whatever you were reading in Proverbs, where the spirits that Jesus tells, where if you don't fill your house, the spirits will fill it, the seven.
Oh, okay. Yeah, if you don't. If you leave a vacuum, all the it will get filled by the spirits of emptiness. Sure. How about this business of the Lord created me at the beginning, and I was there for the whole creation? All right, John 1. A lot of this language in Proverbs 8. Can be seen anyway to echo the great Christological hymn in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and so let's rehearse that for just a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And so forth. In the Greek, that word is logos, which... it's a complicated word in Greek. It's logos is word, logos is meaning. It's a play upon the first line of the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for word in the Hebrew, davar, means not only word, but means deed. God's word is God's deed. And so if you can't distinguish between the word and the deed of someone, they have perfect integrity. Most of the rest of us, our words and our deeds don't quite match at best. And so we have language here about God's ultimate connections to the world of stuff, the world of deeds, and the world of words. And we see this described in language that at least echoes God's wisdom, the Sophia, the Chokmah of God that is from the beginning and is a part of calling the world into being and is with God and is a part of this whole process of the world coming into existence. In John's Gospel, of course, the incarnation of this word and deed of God is Jesus. One way to understand Jesus, John tells us, is as the Word of God, as the deed of God incarnate. You want to know what God is about in the world? God's deeds, God's words are in this one. And with the echo of wisdom in this poem, a lot of scholars are finding that in Johannine way of thinking, you see also God's wisdom in Jesus. Some people are making very much of Sophia, Chokmah, as a Christological way of understanding the Christ. I don't want to get into all of that, but I want to show you how, especially in John's Gospel, you have echoes of the things that wisdom does. And in John's Gospel, in a bit more direct way than in the others, Jesus does some of the very things that wisdom does in Proverbs, including set a feast. First, we will go a little bit backwards. We'll start in John 6. Which is a complicated enough chapter that we could spend a good week just on that. It begins with the single miracle story that's in all four Gospels, namely the feeding of the 5,000. And those of you who have been around here for a few days have already looked at this story with me once as we looked at the connections between the eschatological meal in the Christian tradition and the wilderness meal of manna. And in the Exodus tradition, you have this miraculous feeding, which you are dependent upon each day. The manna was for one day and one day only. You dare not collect tomorrow's bread today. You needed to trust the fact that even you didn't even know what this stuff was. The word manna in Hebrew means, what's that? Ma-na. And as I've said to those of you who've been here, by the 40 years of that stuff, they were saying, ma-na. And oh, how they did think of the watermelons and the leeks and the garlics and all that stuff back in Egypt, and so did they think about it that they forgot they were slaves when they ate it. So that ancient meal is behind the meal in the wilderness near the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, when a large crowd following him because they'd seen signs that he had done for the sick was around, and Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciple. Passover was near. When he saw this large crowd, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? He said this to test him. He knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 6 months' wages wouldn't buy enough for all these people to even get a little. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's not much good. Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was a lot of grass there, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and the fish as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he said, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, fragments of the 5 loaves, and they filled 12 baskets. And the people saw the sign and began to say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So it's an eschatological feast because this time around, they could collect not only today's bread of the miraculous feeding, but have leftovers. That's one of the signs of the eschatological feast in the Jewish tradition. When the messianic banquet comes, we will have not only today's bread, but abundance, more than enough. We'll have leftovers. And we'll no longer be in this situation of everyday waiting. Will there be enough day but for tomorrow? So, this is a messianic eschatological feast out there in the wilderness. And not only that, in John's Gospel, and only in John's Gospel, we then go on to describe what it is that we have eaten in this feast. And just to make rather quick work of this, verse 35, Jesus describes that what they have partaken of, if they have really understood, is the bread of life. Remember Wisdom's Feast? Come and eat of this feast and have life. This feast is life. And so we have in John 6 the dialogue about Jesus as the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Just as wisdom, feeding on wisdom gives life, Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry or thirsty. It gets controversial. He says at the end of the chapter, verses 52 and 3, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat of my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, and so forth. And this is controversial for various reasons, among them the fact that Jesus uses a terribly crass verb there for eating. There are numerous verbs in Greek for eating, some of which are meant to describe animal eating and some human eating. Just some of you are familiar with German, where you distinguish between essen and fressen. You know, only animals fressen, humans essen. Well, this is a Greek version of fressen. Chomp. You know, loud munching on the flesh of Jesus. So there were a lot of early Christians who said, don't let that be in there. This makes us sound like cannibals to the rest of the world. And it created debates all the way into the Reformation era. And it got so crazy in that period of time that it even induced some of the Reformation people that we take as our forebears in the Lutheran tradition. It induced them to say that this text has absolutely nothing to do with the Eucharist. You can tell what a desperate argument they were in. In any case, the point is, in John's Gospel, this Word incarnate sets a feast that gives life, living bread, much as wisdom set the banquet that gave life. Okay, there's the bread. Now we got to find the wine, because Wisdom's Feast was wine and bread that give life. John 2 is where the wine is. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." Jesus said, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them to the brim. He said, "Now draw some out. Take it to the chief steward." So they took it. Upon tasting the water that had become wine, the steward didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who drew the water knew. He called the bridegroom and said, Everyone else serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have drunk, but you've kept the good until now. Jesus did this first sign in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, this is a story like all Johannine stories with multiple levels. On the surface, it is a story of a wedding, feast, in which the feast was endangered by the shortage of wine.
And I always like the part where the mother pushes with high expectations, like what mothers have done for centuries.
Okay. We'll talk about this mother. Indeed. An opening to another level of meaning in this story is the first phrase, on the third day. On the third day of what? Well, we're not told in any direct way. If you go back to John 1, you will find a sequence of days there in which Jesus is collecting disciples. First of all, a couple of John the Baptist's disciples, Andrew, for one, who then the next day goes and get his brother Peter. The beginning of the whole business about Peter always being second, or third, or fourth in John's gospel, and never first. That will become important in a moment. So if you take those 4 days in John 1 and add these three to it, you have this happening on the seventh day, a day of completion in the biblical tradition. Or maybe it's just the third day. And you know about third days, don't you? The third day is always a biggie. If, for example, you happen to have been swallowed by a fish, the third day is exit day. Or if you happen to get swallowed by a tomb, the third day is the day of resurrection.
So there's a sentence there that sort of puzzles me. After his mother talks to him, he says, "My hour has not yet come." This seems a strange place to insert that sentence.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that.
Okay.
The hour, Jesus' hour in the Gospel of John is the crucifixion. And that's the ultimate moment of revelation. And everything comes to climax in John there. So it's not time for that yet. But this first time, he will reveal his glory. But it's a third day. It's one of those days when glory will be revealed. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we've talked previously this week, and for those of you who have been here, this will be a moment of redundance. Wedding feast imagery is all over the place in the biblical tradition, in places where the relationship of God and God's people are described. There are parables about wedding feasts in the New Testament. There is a lot of language about God and Israel as husband and wife in the Hebrew Bible. And so marriages and marriage feasts are one way to talk about the relationship of God and God's people. So we're on the third day and we're at a wedding feast. Already we've got some loaded language. And the mother of Jesus is there. Now, if all we had was John's gospel, we would not know that this was a woman named Mary from Nazareth, because this woman is anonymous in John's gospel. She is named and located in Matthew and in Luke, but in John she is anonymous. And she appears in only two places. Here and at the foot of the cross. In John 19, where The narrator tells us, Jesus' mother and the disciple whom he loved were seated together beneath the cross. That disciple whom Jesus loved is also an anonymous character. Never is named. And it's very important that that character is never named in John, because that is the character that is always the one closer to Jesus than Peter. Closer to Peter when Peter wants to know who the traitor is, so he has to ask that guy. Find out which one it is. It's that disciple whom Peter races to the tomb after Mary Magdalene says, I went out there and it's empty. And they race, and the other disciple got there first. Peter can't even get into the courtyard of the high priest on the night of the trial, but what this other disciple has to let him in. So this other disciple is always between Peter and Jesus, and the only thing we know about him besides that is that Jesus loved him. Peter is an anti-type of disciple. The beloved disciple is the prototype of disciple. There's lots of interpretation of that possible. We're not going to get into that. The point is, these anonymous characters in John's gospel play symbolic roles. The beloved disciple is the ideal disciple. And the mother of Jesus, if you'll pardon the Latin pun, she plays the role in John's gospel as the matrix out of which Jesus and his disciples, this new community, comes, namely Judaism. She is the spokesperson in this story of the wedding for God's people in the marriage relationship with God. At the foot of the cross, she and Jesus' ideal disciple, his people, are there in his dying moments when he bequeaths them to each other. Disciple of mine, my beloved, don't forget your mother who gave birth to you. And mother, this is your kid. By the time John's gospel was written, the fracture, the schism between Judaism and the Christian group, which had grown up within Judaism, was becoming so threatened that obviously it broke and was not repaired. But several biblical authors give voice to the fact that this was extremely painful. And John says that with his dying breaths, Jesus bequeathed these two communities to each other for safekeeping. Paul says in Romans 9 that he sees this fracture happening, and he would be willing, he says, to forego his eternal salvation if only this would not happen. That's pretty big. Those are big words. I would give up my soul if only this wouldn't happen. So the mother of Jesus is the people of God, the Jewish people, Israel. And she comes to Jesus and says, the wine has failed. Now, if we're looking for symbolic meanings of these things, then we shouldn't have much trouble figuring out what wine is. Wisdom's gift. The wisdom is failing. The stuff that's giving us life is running out. Do something. do something, Jesus. Jesus says, I'll get to it. So he tells these stewards then to fill up the 6 jars of water that are there for the purification rites. These are symbols too. A lot is made that there's 6 of them and not 7, an imperfect number. I don't know, maybe that's relevant. A lot is made of the fact that the stuff gets turned into wine, and it's 6 jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine is what we're talking about. And so much is made of the fact that, you know, Jesus was known to deal in plenteous wine. But I think more important is the fact that these are symbolic. These purification jars were used for the rituals that kept people within the community. Whenever you did things that exempted you, whether you sinned, whether you touched unclean things, whether you had been involved with burial, lots of things you could do that made you, or that required you, to go through the rituals of purification to remain within the community. And within the community is life. Outside the community is not. But it's water. Now remember, Folly's Feast was bread and water. Wisdom's Feast is bread and wine. Jesus says, take the jars to the steward, and they are wine. And not just any wine, but wine that surpasses what they had before. Wine that surpasses the stuff that had failed. So Jesus sets here the banquet of wine, and we've already seen the bread. And Jesus' feast gives life. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus does the things. He fulfills the role of wisdom, setting forth the feast of bread and wine that gives life. And he says this in numerous ways in John's Gospel that aren't articulated in the others. John 10, for example, I have come that they might have life and to have it more abundantly. And I think I see, and I'm certainly not alone in this, this is not original work I've done, but I agree with those who see lots of the wisdom tradition running through the Gospel of John. And this is just one way that a New Testament gospel finds to link Jesus and the meaning of Jesus to the historical tradition that was sacred to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. Questions, comments, avenues of discussion. Did I do okay on the mother?
I was wondering, in John 6, on the size of the baskets, in verse 13, I heard another person lecture and said that these aren't little picnic baskets. Have you heard anything about it? And she said that these baskets were probably 8 by 12 feet. And that extravagance goes along with these 6 stone jars for purification.
Maybe. Yeah, yeah.
But these weren't all things they brought their own lunches with. They had to go out and get these huge baskets to pick up.
I've never heard that. I
haven't either. I
I mean, I wouldn't be
surprised. Dig that up.
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised at that, since I'm quite sure that the whole point is that they started with virtually nothing and they ended up with amazing abundance.
Yeah.
I've heard the 12 baskets described as related to the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, enough food for the people of God.
Yeah.
Was it a particular word for basket that was the key?
Well, it must have been, and she didn't go into this, but it might have been some kind of a harvest basket.
I see. Okay.
Yeah, I think, if I remember right, I did some work on that, and that this is a bigger basket. It's like a big hamper, but I've never heard it being exaggerated. I mean, first place, who would carry an empty basket out there? But that it's a larger basket than a little tiny purse, a hamper or something.
We haven't done a very good job of taking care of the mother, have we, as the Christian church?
Yeah, this is a, that's an avenue we could run with. If Jesus bequeaths these two communities to each other for safekeeping, and they are to never forget their familial kinship, yeah, we have not tended the, or at least there have certainly been times when we haven't tended this at all. Sometimes better than others.
It's not a Bible study. Hitler would have wanted her
either. No.
Why does Jesus say to her in verse 4, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" Like he's almost offended by her.
That's the RSV, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
I don't have my Greek with me this morning. The NRSV says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." And thus, it's not so much, "Hey, lady, how do you relate to me?" How does this concern us now? This is not yet the time.
I've heard that as a colloquialism, as a kind of thing that was akin to "mother, I'd rather do it myself."
Yeah, it certainly is not an impolite way to address her. "O woman," or "woman," is nothing. I mean, that's a colloquialism, something like "ma'am." Like when Jesus addresses the Syrophoenician woman who, in that strange conversation, who says she's willing to take the crumbs. If she's a dog, well, then she'll take the crumbs. And he says, "O woman, great is your faith." And that's a very respectful way that he addresses her. So this is not disrespect. It's very respectful. But the main point of his speech is that it's not yet time to do the thing that, the ultimate thing that needs to be done about this. And that, of course, will come at the crucifixion when everything gets wrapped up. But there is this glimpse, this preliminary glimpse of the feast to come, with the changing of water to wine. Yes?
Because I just, in the last year, learned about Sophia and wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I saw this chapter 1 of Proverbs. Says, and how to explain, and you've probably done this, but I've missed it, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. Now, why does the Proverbs start that way, and then it's a woman later on?
Well, you mean why are they attributed to Solomon?
Yes.
All of the Proverbs were attributed to Solomon because Solomon was sort of the first and the originator of the the first person in the wisdom tradition. And he is the sort of like the font of wisdom in the same way that Moses becomes the font of teachings. And Elijah becomes the ultimate prophet. It's quite apparent to people who study the book of Proverbs carefully that it comes from various different times, and that it's a collection of things from various parts of Israelite society, but it all gets attributed to Solomon because Solomon is the, pardon the flippancy, but the ultimate wise guy, you know, the ultimate wisdom figure in Israel. Sort of like Lamentations is attributed to Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the most bitter lamenter in the Hebrew. I mean, if you want to see people getting in God's face about how bad things are, read Jeremiah. And so there's this anonymous book of Lamentation, which is pretty good lament, not quite as good as Jeremiah's. So it's attributed to Jeremiah because he's the main lamenter. Yes?
To what do you attribute the great brouhaha about Sophia in her last year?
I would say the fact that, I mean, this is a launching question. I would say to the fact that people don't understand how Christology works, and that all Christology of any kind is the use of metaphors to try to explain the inexplicable, namely how a 165-pound Jewish guy can be God incarnate. And that's really hard to explain. It's also very hard to explain how the death of a 165-pound Jewish guy can change the universe forever. And you can only explain that by means of metaphors. Like, well, it was like a sacrifice, or well, it was like a prison break, or whatever. And the Christological... descriptions, Christological, that is, identification of who Jesus is, which is, I mean, how Jesus saves, that's soteriology. Christology is, who is Jesus? What is the nature of this person? And one way you could say it is, this is God's wisdom incarnate. That's Sophia Christology. Another way you can say it is, Jesus is Son of God. Now, a lot of people think that's a biological statement, but it's not a biological statement. God is not a male person with genitals who had sex with somebody and the result was the birth of a son. But that's how it kind of gets wired in the mythology. Son of God, Son of God talk actually begins with Israel. Israel is my son. Let my son go. Then Son of God becomes the king. 2 Samuel 7. God rejected the idea of monarchy in 1 Samuel 8, said it was the most ridiculous thing he'd ever heard of. But by 2 Samuel 7, God tells Nathan to go tell King David, this is such a great idea we have here. From now on, this is going to be permanent, and I will be the king's son. Excuse me, I will be the king's father, and the king will be my son. So Son of God then meant the king. And the way you got to be king was you got anointed. And anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. Anointed in Greek is Christos. So the Christ, the Lord's anointed, and the Son of God next meant the king. And for Jesus to be Son of God means as much that Jesus is Israel and the King, the Lord's anointed. That's who he is.